This Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, 3 days from now, would have been my father's 94th birthday. I say would have been because my father, Dad, died, went home to be with his Lord back in 2004, quite a few years ago, in 2004. The way that occurred was in October of 2003, we received the very sudden news, the unexpected news, that Dad had been diagnosed with a brain tumor. That was October 2003. And whatever that is, 4 months later, I think it is, in February of 2004, Dad died. Dad went home to be with his Savior. And so in November of 2003, roughly a month after we received the diagnosis, I had the opportunity to take a long weekend and extended time, and I flew back to Ontario to spend a long weekend with Dad, as we saw not only the diagnosis, but it also received a serious prognosis as to what was taking place. Dad and I had a wonderful time that weekend, a great time, and that was the last time that I saw my dad, at least in this world. But we had a wonderful time that weekend. And over the course of that weekend, we talked about many things. We talked about many things that weekend. But occasionally, Dad would burst forth almost into the conversation rather abruptly and say, "Have I thought of everything? Is everything taken care of?" And by that, he meant, most importantly, "Is everything arranged for Mom? Is everything made ready for when I'm gone that Mom will continue to be cared for?" Even at the very end, even in the last months, even the last weeks of his life, Dad's concern was for Mom and for her well-being, for her care. To see that caring heart practically working out in my dad, not that that was for the first time, by any means I saw that, but to see that care, that caring heart in my dad was a wonderful thing. To see it in the last weeks of his life was an even more wonderful thing. And it was an important lesson, I think, very much so for me. In our text this morning, in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, indeed, from verse 31 on, right through the next few chapters in the Gospel of John, we have Jesus' last words, Jesus' last instructions to his disciples, to his own. Last week, you may remember, and if not, you can just look back one verse to verse 30, and we see there that at that point, Judas left the room. He went out, that's Judas. He then went out immediately. And John adds, as we talked about last week, very much not only literally but metaphorically, "And it was night." For there Judas is going forth to set the wheel in motions, although it's not him that is setting the wheels in motion. It is God, very much as we talked about last week, who is setting the wheels in motion here. The wheels are set in motion for Jesus' betrayal, for Jesus to go to the cross. So Jesus now, as we turn to our text this morning, and as Jesus begins to speak, if you have a red letter Bible, and even as I said, he gives his last instructions, his last words. If you cast your eye over the next few pages, if you have a red letter Bible, you will find that indeed the next few pages are red as Jesus begins in our text this morning and then continues to give his last words, his last instructions to the disciples. Because he knows, Jesus knows that the time is at hand, that he is going now to the cross. The illustration that I began with moments ago about my dad was simply intended to do no more than this, was to direct your thinking via my dad's tender heart towards my mom to the infinitely greater tender heart of our Lord. For as we begin now this week, and we'll be continuing on in future weeks, to look at all of these red letters, to look at all of these last instructions of our Lord, I want you to glean as we dig into them many important truths for not only the 11, but for us as well, for Jesus' own. But I also want you, especially here at the beginning, not only to be taking notes of all of these wonderful instructions and important instructions and these truths that we do need to take note of, but also along the way to see the tender heart of Jesus. For here he is coming to the cross. The wheels are in motion. He is going to the cross. And even so, he turns now to his own, and with a tender heart, with loving concern, he says, and we'll note just now even, the middle of the passage, the middle of our text, verse 33, he turns to them and he says, little children, hear it there, hear it throughout our text this morning, hear it for the next probably few months as we make our way through these next few chapters where Jesus gives these final instructions. See and hear and note the tender heart of Jesus towards his own. So let's begin to take a look now in verses 31 through 35 at Jesus' final words, his final instructions, as he gives a new commandment to the 11 and to us. Let's take a look. Before Jesus gives this new commandment, these last instructions, he first of all explains to them somewhat of what I've already talked to you about this morning. He explains to them of his going away, as he puts it, of the fact that he is indeed going. He is going to the cross, and then he is going further in that he will be raised again and ascend back to heaven, back to the Father's right hand. He is going away from them. So he, first of all, before giving his final instructions, he has to make very clear to them that he is going away. He has to explain, first of all, about the cross. And he does so, if you take note of verse 31 and the second part, 31 and the second part of that. Well, actually, the first part. So when he had gone out, when Judas had gone out, that is, Jesus said, and here's what he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Now when we look at that, and especially as we read on, I know I cut it short there deliberately, but if we hear that and if we read on, we from our perspective see very clearly that Jesus here is talking about the cross, even as I mentioned moments ago. He's talking about the cross here. Yes, and his resurrection. Yes, and his ascension back up to the Father's right hand, whereby we clearly see Jesus being glorified. But first and foremost, we need to see that when Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified, he is speaking of the cross. And yet he does not use the word cross. He does not use the word death. But rather, he speaks of glory. What a strange way of explaining to his disciples about the cross, about his death. He speaks of himself being glorified. And with this, we enter into, I think, a great paradox. As Jesus speaks of the cross in that way, of him being glorified, what does he mean by that? Why does he explain the cross in that way, using those words? It's a paradox because we need to see that the cross to the world then and even now, perhaps, is a shameful thing. A shameful thing. Consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The cross to the world is a foolish thing. It is a shameful thing. It is a stumbling block. That's what the cross is. That's what Jesus' crucifixion is to them, and certainly was at that time. For remember that crucifixion in Roman times, this Roman way of doing away with individuals, was the Roman way of capital punishment. It was a means of capital punishment. It was a means of dealing with criminals, with capital punishment. And thus, it was truly a shameful thing to the world. And yet, Jesus here says, now the Son of Man is glorified through this shameful thing. How is that the case? Well, let me suggest to you how that is the case. The cross is the greatest display of all, the greatest display of all of the grace of God. It is the greatest display of all of the grace of God, and therefore, and here we go, folks, therefore it is indeed the greatest display of all of the glory of God. This shameful thing to the world is the greatest display in all the world, in all of history, of the grace of God, and therefore, in all the world, in all of history, it is also the greatest display of the glory of God. Last week, as we considered Judas and Judas going forth to arrange for the betrayal of Jesus by himself, by Judas, we recognize, and I say again briefly now, and want you to recall, that we noted last week that this betrayal of Jesus and what follows that, going to the cross and dying on the cross, was not something that happened to Jesus. It was not a tragic event that happened to him. That was our emphasis last week, among other things. Because we are making the point last week that Jesus is not a victim in this. Rather, Jesus and God the Father are completely in control, not Judas. They are completely in control of this. And though the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest sin as they sought to destroy the Son of God, it was nonetheless, as we talked about last week, ordained of God that would be the means by which God would present to us the greatest good. For it is through the cross and through Christ's atoning work, atoning sacrifice on the cross, that salvation comes to us, comes to all who will believe. And that was our emphasis last week, that through the greatest sin, God ordained that would be the means to the greatest good, our salvation. So getting back again to this week and our text this week, indeed it is the case, that which I just said, indeed it is the case that the cross, therefore, is the greatest display of God's grace, and therefore it is the greatest display also of the glory of God. Now the Son of Man is glorified, Jesus says. Now the Son of Man is glorified in the cross indeed. But not only the Son. As we continue on in our text, still in these first couple of verses, Jesus says there, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Not only the Son is glorified, but also God the Father is also glorified and glorified in the cross. Now, the first thing I would have you note here is that you cannot separate, and we see this clearly here in Jesus' words, in John's words, you cannot separate, Jesus says it this way, because you cannot separate the glory of God, the Father, and the glory of the Son. These cannot be separated from one another. So when Jesus speaks of how the Son of Man himself will be glorified in the cross, he must also add, and of course, God the Father will be glorified as well. Because we cannot separate the glory of the Son from the glory of the Father. We've seen throughout the Gospel of John, if we've seen anything If we've seen anything in the Gospel of John, we have seen this wonderful unity of purpose, unity of will between God the Son and God the Father, and indeed with God the Holy Spirit as well. That God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are united in purpose, are united in their saving purposes. And we cannot separate the saving purposes of the Son from the saving purposes of the Father, nor the saving purposes of the Holy Spirit. And in John 13, 31 through 35, and in 31, 32 in particular, these early verses of our text this morning, we also see then that you cannot separate likewise the glory of the Son from the glory of the Father. We noted moments ago that the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son, is glorified in the cross, for the cross is the greatest display of the grace of God, and therefore, indeed, it is the greatest display of the glory of God. We noted that already, but let's dig down deeper then into this glory, just for a moment or two, and see further how God the Son, how God the Father are glorified in the cross. The Father also, as we made the point, is not only glorified, but specifically, note verse 31, the end of verse 31, God the Father is glorified in the Son. And then we read further on that if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself. So God the Father is glorified in the Son. God the Son is glorified, and God the Father makes sure that God the Son is glorified. So we've seen this idea of God being glorified, but specifically, how is God the Son glorified? How is God the Father glorified? And especially if we cannot separate these, how are these tied together? How are they glorified together? Well, let me suggest this. Again, the Father is glorified in the Son, for the Father is glorified in the Son's perfect obedience. The Father is glorified in the Son's perfect obedience, and that perfect obedience is manifest nowhere greater, nowhere more so than where? In the cross. The perfect obedience of the Son, who was obedient, Philippians chapter 2, who was obedient even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Jesus' perfect obedience, the Son's perfect obedience to the Father, to the will, to the plan of the Father, is seen nowhere more clearly than in the cross. And therefore, the Father is glorified in the Son as He is glorified in His perfect obedience. But in turn, we noted that also, John writes and Jesus says, that the Father will also glorify the Son. And we've seen earlier that Jesus says the Son of Man is glorified. And we cannot separate that from the glory of the Father. So more specifically now, how is the Son glorified? The Father is glorified in the Son's perfect obedience. The Son is glorified as the Father then is pleased with the Son. We read this elsewhere in the Gospel accounts, don't we? This is my beloved Son. The Father says on a number of occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The pleasure of the Father, the good pleasure of the Father, is placed upon the Son because of the Son's perfect obedience. The Son perfectly obeys and glorifies the Father. The Father is pleased with the Son in His perfect obedience and glorifies the Son. And we cannot separate the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Jesus goes on here. John goes on and we must go on. Jesus goes on, He's been explaining about His death, He's been explaining about the fact that He is going to the cross and will be glorified in that, but He continues to explain further about His going away now, about the fact that because of the cross, because of his ascension, he will indeed be going away from them. Jesus says in verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer." In other words, only a little while longer. "You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus has indeed said earlier to the Jews, and when John refers to the Jews, he is referring primarily to the religious rulers, those in great opposition to Jesus. And he refers to them here again now and says, "I've already told them where I'm going. You cannot come." Indeed, he has told them that. He's told them that on a couple of occasions, one of them being John 8. "I am going away," John 8 and 21. "I am going away and you will seek me," he says to these religious rulers. "I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, therefore, you cannot come." Jesus did say that to the religious rulers later on. And now he's saying it to the 11. "Where I am going, you cannot come." But there's a difference. There's a difference. There's a difference here. For again, to the disciples, he's going to go on in just a few verses from now in John 14, verses 2 and 3, just a little bit further down your page, in that well-known passage that is coming upon us in a few weeks. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He didn't say that to the religious rulers. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Thank you, Walt. That's exactly what I was looking for. Amen indeed. There is a difference. Jesus says it to the religious rulers. Jesus says it to the 11, but not in the same way. To them, "You will seek me, you won't find me, because you instead will die in your sins." To the 11, to his own, he says, to us, he says, if you are here this morning as a believer in Christ, he says, "I'm going away. I'm going away. And you can't follow me. At least now. Because I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Wonderful. So Jesus is leaving. Jesus is going away. He's made that clear. He's spoken of the cross. He has spoken of the fact that he will be ascending back to the Father and going away. They can't follow now, but they will follow later on. He will make clear. Jesus is leaving. But as he goes, and now we reach the key point in verses 34 and 35 for this morning. As he goes, he leaves with them once again these final instructions. Indeed, as he goes, he leaves with them a new commandment. Verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Actually, I'll stop there at verse 34 just for now. Jesus tells them, in the meantime, I'm going away. I'm going away. You can't follow me just now. So in the meantime, here's what I need you to know. Here's the last instructions I'm going to give you. In fact, here's a new commandment. You need to know this. You need to follow this as I leave you. And he issues forth this new commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, as keen Bible students that I know you all are, as keen Bible students, you might be, in fact, perhaps you ought to be, asking this question right now in your head. Is that really a new commandment? That we love one another? Jesus says, and John identifies it as a new commandment. And yet you in your mind, in your wonderful biblical minds might be tracking back to Leviticus 19 even, all the way back in the law to where it was said, as law to the nation gathered at Sinai, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That was part of the law. In fact, Jesus confirms this and affirms it and underscores it in Matthew chapter 22. Remember how in Matthew, Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers them there, you shall love the Lord your God, hearkening back to the law. You shall love, and summarizing the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. But then he goes on. What, you remember what he says there? And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There, Jesus confirms what was said and underscores what was said as Leviticus in Leviticus 19. This is part of the great commandment, as it were, that we shall love our neighbor as ourselves. So how is it that back here now in John 13, 34 in particular, when Jesus gives this commandment that they are to love one another, why is it that Jesus, why does John identify this as a new commandment? Well, as always is the case, read on. Read on, but read on carefully. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is indeed a new commandment in at least two ways that I just read. So now let me focus on those two ways briefly here now. How this is a new commandment. First of all, it is a new commandment in that we are to love one another as I have loved you. Whoa. Wait a minute. Run that past me again. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Pause, Craig. Let that sink in for a moment, Craig. We are to love one another as Christ, Jesus says, as I have loved you. Now, having let that sink in for a moment, let's advance that a bit further and dig down into that a bit further. How is it that Christ loved the 11? How is it that Christ loved his own? How is it that Christ, once again, loves you and loved you and continues to love you if you are indeed a believer here this morning, one who's trusted in Christ for salvation? Well, to answer that question, I could answer it in my own words, but why should I do that when just a few verses earlier, you could go back to the very beginning of John chapter 13 and read verse 1, and in particular, the end of verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, and here we go, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. How did Jesus love his own? How did Jesus love the 11? How does Jesus love you? If you're a believer, he loved you by going to the cross. But he loved you sacrificially by giving himself sacrificially as a sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice. He gave his life on the cross. And that, Jesus says back in verse 34, is how we are to love one another. We are to love one another in that same sacrificial fashion. We are to love one another to the extent that it costs us. We are to love one another to the extent that it hurts. It's one thing to love one another. It's another thing to love one another as Christ has loved us. It's another thing to love one another where we are continually placing the other above ourselves. It is another way to love one another as Christ has loved us, indeed, by placing others above ourselves and by allowing our love for others to cost us. To pay the price in that love, as it were. To have that cost us. For Jesus' love for us, Jesus' love for his own, cost him his life, and it cost him in other ways. First of all, we of course think of his death on the cross of Calvary. But don't stop there. That wasn't the full extent, even there, of Christ's love for us. For back up a little bit and consider the fact that this one who is eternally coexistent with the Father, from eternity past, coexistent with the Father, enjoying that perfect love, that indescribable love between God the Father and God the Son, from eternity past, that is the one who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And here I'm quoting, of course, Philippians 2 once again. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Christ's love for us, Christ's love for you as a believer, cost him dearly, cost him deeply. And Jesus says to us, even so, we are to love one another. Amazing. Now, thankfully at this point, and truthfully and wonderfully at this point, I can say that Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church for the last 4.5 years for me has been a shining example of this very thing. And I praise God for that. And I thank God for each one of you and particular individuals even within this church who have exemplified that wonderfully to me and taught me through your example of what it means to love one another as I have loved you, as Jesus says. Thank you, I say. Thank you. Thank you for being that example to me. Fellowship Baptist Church has been a shining example of that to me, of loving sacrificially. But let me encourage you, let me encourage myself to pursue that even more, to dig down deeper into that, to make it our goal to fully mine all the depths of what it means to love sacrificially, to love one another as Christ has loved us. For to love sacrificially does not merely mean to love with the sacrifice of material things. To love sacrificially means to love sacrificing our pride, leaving that at the door. Our self-esteem, leaving that at the door. To truly love in that sacrificial way means to love and place others above ourselves in every way. A love that says, even, maybe they're right. A love that says, I forgive when they are wrong. That's what it truly means to love sacrificially. In other words, a love that suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself. Hopefully, you're recognizing that I'm taking these words again from the Apostle Paul's writings, this time in 1 Corinthians 13. A love that suffers long and is kind, a love that does not envy, a love that does not parade itself, is not puffed up, a love that does not behave rudely, a love that does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus says here, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. But I said actually, there is two ways that this is a new commandment. Don't worry, I'll be briefer with the second way. There's a second way, right in the text, if you read carefully, that identifies this indeed as a new commandment. For Jesus here, although we are still to love our neighbor as ourselves, that is the second commandment. Indeed, more than that, Jesus amplifies that in Matthew chapter 6 by saying that we are to indeed love our enemies even. But this is a new commandment in this way also. This is something different. For here, it's a very particular love, a very special love, a very different love. We are to love one another. We are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those bound together in that way. I'm pausing because I've lost the words. I should have written them down. I've lost the words because I didn't intend to say this, but Walt said it in his prayer. And I'm trying to remember how he expressed it. But Walt spoke, even in his prayer, wonderfully, to begin our service, of that bond that we share in Jesus Christ, how we're bound together in Christ. And that is indeed what also sets this love apart. It is a love between brothers and sisters in Christ. A deeper love than any other love in this world. Any other love is this love where we love one another. In conclusion this morning, as I was preparing to deliver this message throughout the week, as I was preparing, I asked myself a few times, how does this passage actually tie together? And I actually toyed with the idea of, should I break this up into two sermons? Is there a sermon about the glory of God and the glory of the Son of Man here, and a sermon about a new commandment? Or another way to phrase the question, once again, how does this new commandment about loving one another come to play out of the fact that the Son of Man is about to be glorified? Well, in one way, I've tried to, and perhaps you've heard this, I've tried to show how the passage proceeds, how it progresses. That Jesus tells them, I'm going away, I'm going to be dying on the cross, I'm going to be ascending back to the Father and preparing a place for you. I'm going to be leaving you, and therefore I'm leaving you with these last instructions, indeed this last commandment. This is what you need to be busy about as I leave you. This is what you need to be busy about as I go away. You need to be busy loving one another. So it does tie together very much that way. But I think there's a more wonderful way that this passage ties together. And with this I close. You'll notice that we haven't got to verse 35 yet. For it is there that we go full circle back to the beginning of the passage. It is there that we are tied in all of these truths together in this last verse. For in the last verse, I could sing it for you. We used to sing this verse as a song back in the 70s and 80s. I won't do that to you now, but I will read it. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The church father around 200 AD, the church father Tertullian, wrote these words. He wrote describing the culture, the unbelieving culture that surrounded the church. And he said, and this is, I love this quote. He said and wrote that the surrounding culture, the world of unbelievers, looked at the church and they used to say back then, see how they love one another. Isn't that amazing? I could close right there with the prayer that may it be so in Cranbrook, that Cranbrook looks at Fellowship Baptist Church and says, see how they love one another. But actually, that's not my point, as important as that is. Here's my point. That is wonderful that the world said that of the early church back around 200 or so AD. But loving one another means not only that the world says, aren't Christians wonderful people? It means more than that. Hopefully they do that. But it means more than that. Rather, Jesus says, and verse 35 tells us, that they should see our love one for another and be directed to Christ. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. That your faith is in me, that you've met with me. They see this love and they are directed to Christ. That is what should take place. And that is what ties this passage together. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He is glorified as Jesus is making the point, first and foremost and completely here in this passage, he's glorified in the cross. But also as we proceed now to the end of the passage, may Jesus be glorified as we obey the new commandment that is given to us, as we love one another. May people be pointed to Christ by the way Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church loves one another. May each deed that we do of sacrificial love ring out even now, to the glory of Christ, pointing people to Christ, ringing out to the glory of Christ, even as each act of sacrificial love that you do now, that I do now, hear me, will ring out through all eternity to the glory of Christ. For all glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Father, may it be so. May it be so. That it be said of Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, see how they love one another. May it be so that we take up this new commandment that we love one another, that we love one another even as Christ has loved us. As impossible as that seems, may we pursue that with all of our being, Father, not as the end, but may we pursue that in order that all glory would go to Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.